We passed Boiling Springs on the way up there, as a matter of fact. But we had a good time. We learned about the role that that particular battle played in helping the United States to win our freedom from the British during the Revolutionary War. We went through a museum. We saw about a 30-minute video showing a reenactment of the battle. The battle itself only lasted about an hour. And I laughed. I said, you know, when we walked around the battlefield, it took us an hour just to do that. So, you know, it's pretty amazing what they did in that short amount of time and how it turned the tide of the war. But as we're walking around, it was about a mile and a half uphill and downhill and through this beautiful park where the battle took place. And as we're going along, several of the different members are pointing out things that might be good sermon illustrations, right? And I said, hey, that'd be a good sermon illustration, preacher. So as we're walking along, we get towards the end of the walk, and I look up ahead, and there's a couple, and the man's got a big stick in his hand, and he's going like this, beating down onto the ground. And I said, I wonder what that's all about. So I got a little bit closer, and he was beating a snake to death. Apparently a little baby copperhead had curled up, crawled on the path there, and he was showing how big of a man he was to his little girlfriend or whoever was with him there, beating that poor little snake to death. Then he laid the stick down, and he walked off, and I came along, and I saw that little dead copperhead laying there, and I said, I know what kids are like. I said, I'm going to take that. So I flicked it off into the woods so no little kid would come and pick it up, because even though the snake was dead, the poison inside was still deadly. So I thought about that, and I thought, I wonder how I could work that into a sermon illustration. And then that got me thinking about that snake on the trip, and then later on I heard that there was a new movie that came out Friday called Snakes on a Plane. Any of you happen to have caught that movie so far this weekend? Snakes on a Plane. I haven't seen the movie. I saw a clip. But apparently terrorists are not the biggest thing that we face on an airplane. Now it's snakes at 30,000 feet. What could be better? Somehow a large number of deadly snakes gets loose on an airplane, you know. Like we don't have enough to worry about flying, right, you know. So we're going to have snakes on a plane. And this comes a week after a lady apparently got an anxiety attack flying from England to the United States, and they had to bring her in with F-16 fighter jets. So I think there's plenty of anxiety to fly in anyway. But so we're adding snakes to that. Anyway, that got me thinking, because I heard that when I was gone, that, you know, Wally preached some real good, memorable sermons. By the way, he preached one on bees last week, and there's some recipes of things you can do with honey on the back table that if you want to do that. But apparently one Sunday he actually threw things at you. Is that right? Well, that's a great idea. Throw stuff at people in church. I like that. And so I thought, I'm going to get a bag of snakes. I'm going to get a bag of snakes and just start throwing it at people during the worship service. Is that a good idea? Well, I'm not going to throw any right now, but if I see anybody nodding off in church, I'm going to fling a snake at you, and we'll just see it. I'm going to put it up there as a reminder. Okay. Snakes in church. We got nothing on us. Okay, so snakes. Turn to John 3, your Bible. John 3. There is a method to my madness. John 3. Verse 14, excuse me, John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen? There's a number of places in the Bible. I got thinking about snakes, you know. Thought about all the places in the Bible that talk about snakes, and we don't have to go too far into the book, to the story, Genesis 3, to find out about it. So let's turn to Genesis 3 as we think about Moses lifting up that serpent in the wilderness and the Son of Man being lifted up. Genesis 3 tells us how we got into this mess to begin with. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, and so that they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, I want you to just take a look here at God's word. Look at this story. Notice here that the snake, the serpent, begins by planting seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. You see how he does? He's very sneaky about how he does it here. He starts out by saying, "Did God really say?" Now notice how tricky that is there. "Did God really say?" Starts out with a question. But it's not an innocent question. It's a question designed to create doubt, to create uncertainty. And then he then twists God's word. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Any tree in the garden. Now, God didn't say that. Nowhere did God tell Adam and Eve that they were not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden. There was no way that God was going to place them in this beautiful garden and surround them with all these luscious varieties of fruit that you could possibly imagine, without worms and bugs, and didn't need any pesticides. All of this. There's no way that God is going to do that and say, "Okay, there you are, and you're not allowed to touch any of them." No, that's not. God said, "Everything that I've created is going to be food for you, and enjoy it, and enjoy all that I have created with one limitation, that there's one tree that you're not allowed to touch. Anything else, you can enjoy it. I've created it for your joy, for your health, for your pleasure." But he twists that. Did God say you must not eat from any tree? What is the implication there? God's just a big old meanie, isn't he? God doesn't like you. God's trying to trip you up. God's trying to put you in an environment where you're bound to fail. But that's not true at all. God placed them in an environment for them to enjoy and experience within certain limits. But that's how temptation works. This story resonates with us so much because it's the story of our reality that we face every day in our lives. That's how sin works. That's how temptation works. It works by casting doubt on what God has said, by distorting what God has said, by deception. You see, because the final thing that the serpent did when the doubts and the distortions didn't seem to accomplish what he was after, then he went straight for the deception. And the deception is, and you can underline it and mark it and circle it and write it in red in your Bible, because it's the very first lie that has ever been told, the very first lie that's ever been recorded in the whole history of the human race. And the very first lie is the lie that the serpent said, "You will not surely die." That is the first lie. The first lie, the most profound lie, the most damaging lie, and that lie is still being told thousands and thousands of years later. I want to focus on that lie for a minute. I'm going to tell the truth, but first I want to look at the lie. That first lie that we come across in the history of God's Word, as recorded here in Genesis 3, verse 4, the first lie is that we don't really die. That's the first lie. The serpent was trying to undermine the woman's very simple, very innocent, very childlike trust in God. She had a very childlike trust in God. God said it. I believe it. What? That settles it. That's faith, right? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That childlike trust. Jesus would later say, "Unless you have the faith of a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's that simple, innocent trust that what God says, I believe and I will abide by it. God said, eat and enjoy any of the trees that you want to except this one. And she believed it. She believed it. God said, there's one tree that I have reserved. I have a very special reason why I don't want you to touch it. It's damaging. It's dangerous. It will kill you. Don't touch it. She believed that too. And yet the serpent tries to plant seeds of doubt and to question and to undermine. And then he just flat out boldly challenges God's authority and says, you will not die, which is in essence saying, God's a liar. Don't believe what God says. The denial of the permanence and the reality of death is one of the great lies. At the heart of really almost every religion is this denial of death, that you will not die. What is it, by the way, that motivates and prompts a young Islamic male, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old? What prompts him to get on board an airplane with the intent of flying that airplane full of people into a building and destroying that building, knowing that in the process he is going to be vaporized, that he's going to be caught up in an inferno and he's going to be immediately destroyed? What is it that motivates and challenges and enables a person to do that? And the answer is belief that he doesn't really die. Belief that in that instant that plane hits that tower, that he's going to be ushered off into paradise, into heaven, whatever they call it in their language, and that he is going to be ushered into the presence of 72 young women who are just going to take care of him for all eternity. And that's the belief. That's the motivation. I'm not really going to die. Death's not a reality. You shall not surely die. Why is it that in Hindu nations, rather than taking compassion and helping the sick, those who are poor and sick and dying in the streets, why is it that the people look beyond those, that they judge those that are sick and dying are judged and not helped in their society? It's because they believe that those people have an immortal soul that has been reincarnated into their present existence, and that they're being punished for sins that they did in their previous life. Therefore, they are poor and they are sick and they are dying because they deserve it, because of some mistake they made in their previous life, because you will not surely die. And why is it that children are starving on the streets of India, Calcutta, and 800 pounds of Angus beef can be walking down the street saying, here I am, steak and hamburger for everybody, and they won't touch it. They don't believe it, because they believe that that particular animal contains the spirit of a dearly departed relative, and so they refuse to eat it. You shall not surely die. You remember a few years ago, there was a group of folks out in California. They called themselves Heaven's Gate. You remember that? And they laced up their Nike tennis shoes, right? And they ate their barbiturate-laden applesauce, whatever was in there. They took it, laid down in their beds. They committed mass suicide as a group. Why did they do it? Because they believed that they were waiting for the big spaceship in outer space to come and collect them all up, that they had to be shot of these bodies that were limiting them, the prisons that were their bodies. They wanted to be set free, and that the only way they could do that was by committing suicide together. You will not surely die. How many people are imprisoned even in our own society by the lie that says, you shall not surely die? How many people consult mediums and spiritists in the vain attempt to contact their dearly departed loved ones? God expressly prohibits that. In Leviticus 19, verse 31, God says, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God, the Lord says. Don't try to speak to the dead. I am the Lord your God. So the first and the foundational lie that has led to sin and death is the lie that says you will not surely die. That we are not mortal, but that we are already immortal. That we don't really need God. You see, if we're already immortal, like so many of these others believe that we continue, we might change our realm of existence, but that that there's a part of us that is already immortal, that will live forever, whether it comes back as a cow or as a person or goes on to some paradise or whatever. If we're already immortal, then we don't need God, right? And if we don't need God, what does that mean? We're not dependent upon him for life. And therefore, there is no necessity for us to obey God. Why do I need God if I'm already immortal? I don't need him. That lie worked. It worked on Eve because it undermined her childlike faith in God. And she believed the lie. And it's been working ever since. The belief in what we refer to as natural immortality, that we are all by nature immortal, denies the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. Turn in the New Testament now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. This is going to tell us the truth. The lie is, you will not surely die. The truth is, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, picking it up in the middle of the verse there, it's God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. Let me read that again, in case you missed it. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. Who alone is immortal, according to that verse? God. God alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see, who has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. God alone is immortal. There is only one being in the whole universe that possesses immortality on their own, and that is God. Now, God has granted immortality to one person so far. Anybody know who that is? Jesus, right. That's what we celebrate on the Easter or the Resurrection Sunday. God bestows his gift of immortality on Jesus. That's where when we read about Jesus being the first fruits, that's the first from among the dead to become immortal. So God is immortal by nature, by his very nature. Jesus has been given the gift of immortality by his faith and obedience to God. So far, that's it. Two beings in the whole universe that have their immortality. When God's judgment was meted out against Adam and Eve in the serpent, back in Genesis, we'll flip back to Genesis 3, verse 14 is where he metes out the punishments. He says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that means I will create warfare between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So there's the punishment for the serpent. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." So the punishment for women has to do with having husbands somehow in there. I was looking to see if there was an amen coming from the back row, but I haven't seen it yet. I think it was a smirk, but no amen. Hopefully I'm safe there. Okay. In verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife," not going to go there, "and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The consequence for sin as laid out by God, for failing to believe, for believing the lie which says you will not surely die, the consequence of believing the lie you will not surely die is death. For failing to believe that God alone is immortal. The consequences of sin is death. However, there is hope even in the face of death. Because even in this, as God is meting out the punishments, there's the first beginnings of the gospel in 3:15 that we read, that the seed of the woman, the woman's offspring, who we now know on this side of it is Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent with that image of Jesus defeating sin and death. There is hope. So in our statement of faith, which we read earlier, we said, "I believe in the immortalization of those in Christ." There is the hope of immortality. Immortality doesn't come naturally. It's not something we're born with. You don't come into this world already immortal. Immortality is a gift that is bestowed upon you. It is a gift that is given to us by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be made immortal, we need to be found in Christ at His coming. Amen? That's the most important sentence that I'm going to say today. In order to be made immortal, you want to be immortal, you want to live forever? Amen. That's a desire God places within your heart. But in order to experience that, you have to be found in Christ when Christ comes. So turn with me to 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll explain to you how that works. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So from the very beginning of time, way back in Genesis, when he talks about from the beginning of time here, was given to us from the beginning of time. At the beginning, in Genesis 3, as we're reading through that story, God is already preparing to give us the gift of immortality through Jesus Christ. Now, it's delayed because of sin. Since sin, death has reigned. Death is the great enemy. Man has tried to deny death by claiming that we are naturally immortal. That's the first great lie. To understand the great need that we have for Christ, we must first deny the lie. And in order to experience the truth, you must first reject the lie. The lie is, you shall die. What? Not surely die. Deny the lie and acknowledge the truth that we are dependent upon God through faith in Jesus Christ alone for the gift of immortality. Jesus here, Paul is telling Timothy and telling us that Jesus is the one who brought life and immortality to light. He does that through the gospel, through the death, through His death on the cross. So Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and that those that looked upon it and believed, lived in the same way, Jesus said, I will be lifted up and I will draw all men unto me. As we look up to Jesus, His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that God makes immortality available to us in Him. So immortality is not yet a reality for us. It remains a potentiality. It remains something that we are longing for, something that we are hoping for, something that we are trusting in, but it will only be revealed fully. It will only be realized when Jesus Christ returns. Then the dead in Christ shall rise. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says that God will give to each person according to what he has done, to those who by persistence in doing good. Let me back up there. God will give to each person according to what he has done. What have you done with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done when you have been presented with the faith, the opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you given your life to the Lord and followed him and committed your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you filed that away in your back pocket and said, well, that's interesting. I'm not sure I believe that. Or I might believe it, but I'm not sure I'm going to make it change anything about the way that I live my life. To those who by persistence, perseverance, continuing on, it's not a one-time event. It's not a once saved, always saved. Salvation is a one-time event that's introduced through faith and baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not as though once we have been baptized into Christ that we hang it up, that we go on cruise control, that we never have to do anything after that. Do we seek persistently to seek glory and honor and immortality? Immortality is something that has to be sought. To those who are by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who are looking out for number one, used to be the mantra, we're looking out for number one. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, who follow the lie, you shall not surely die, there will be wrath and anger. So the question is, you need to ask yourself. And I challenge you to ask this question, not just right now. I want you to ask it now, but I want you to ask it every day of your life. I want you to ask it every morning as you get out of your bed and as you face the day, as you plan your day. And then as you fall into bed at night, I want you to ask it again. Do I persistently seek God? Do I persistently seek God? Am I passionately in pursuit of the life that God has created for me? Am I passionately in pursuit of that life? I see some of you nodding off, so I'm going to pull the snake out here. I saw several eyes open up. Okay, just making sure we're together now. This is important, so listen. Are you passionately in pursuit of the life that God is creating for you? Yes or no? That's a simple question. You ought to be able to answer that. Am I passionate? You think about passion. What do I passionately pursue? What is it that drives me? What is it that gives focus to my life? What do I invest my energy in? What do I invest my time in? What do I think about? What do I care about? Am I seeking to honor and glorify my Father in heaven? Do I plan my life around ways that I can give glory and honor to God? If so, then Paul says you're on the path to immortality. But if you reject God's truth, or if you follow the pattern of evil in this world, if you are seeking what you want in your life rather than what God wants for you, then you're on a journey that, according to Paul, leads to wrath and does not result in immortality. And we were talking about this in our Sunday school class today. That's not a very popular stand, is it? And we kind of want to shrug our shoulders and say, wrath, no, that's not going to happen. In the end, God's just going to smile and nod and let everybody in. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but that goes hand in hand with the first lie, you will not surely die, would be that second lie. There is no judgment. That's a lie. We know what happened. We know the consequences for Adam and Eve when they believed the lie rather than believing the truth. The good news of the gospel, and I'm here to tell you good news, is that you don't have to stay on that path. That's the good news. I don't care what path you were on when you walked into church today. I don't know why you're here. I hope you're here because you're passionately in pursuit of God. I know some of you are here for that reason. Some of you are here because you were drugged here by someone else. I don't know what your motivation is. Some of you are here just by habit. I want you to walk out. For whatever reason you walked into church today, when you walk out of that church today, you can be on the right path. You can be passionately in pursuit of God. You can change the path that you're on. No matter how far you've journeyed off the path, that's the good news. God doesn't penalize us for making mistakes unless we refuse to repent. That's the penalty. If we make mistakes, God gives us the opportunity to get back on the path. You can change. It's called repentance. You can begin today to live a life that is passionately in pursuit of God. You can begin today to follow the way that leads to immortality when the Lord Jesus comes. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal, that is our present condition, must clothe itself with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." That's a future event that will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immortality is not something that we have naturally. Every person that is alive and breathing on this planet Earth does not now possess an immortal soul that's going to live forever in heaven or in hell or in nirvana or in a cow or in whatever. Fact is, we are all mortal. We are all mortal beings right now. We receive our immortality only by being found in Christ. When he comes. That is the truth. It is at the coming of Christ that those who are in Christ will be granted the gift of immortality. When Christ comes, this is my favorite part. Okay, it's a rubber snake for those of you about to have a heart attack. I went through the checkout line at Walmart yesterday and the lady said, she said, "There's some ladies here that wouldn't check these out for you. These 88-cent rubber snakes." But anyway, Some of them are terrified of these rubber snakes. But anyway, Jesus Christ is going to, what? Stomp the head of the serpent. Crush it. Destroy sin and death once and for all for good when he comes. Amen?
Amen.
Christ is the victor. To the victor goes the spoils. The earth and those who trust in him will be Christ's when he comes. When Christ comes, it's my prayer. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I'm not doing something else. That's why I'm not playing professional baseball, which, you know, is what I was really intended to do, but when God created me, I know. Making millions playing professional baseball. No, the reason I am here is because I believe that this is the most important thing in the world and that everybody needs to know this. Jesus Christ is going to win. He's going to destroy sin and death. He's going to be the victor, and we are on the winning team. Amen? Man, if I were to stand up here right now and tell you that I knew who was going to win the Super Bowl this year, and you trusted me, you believed that I wasn't full of hogwash, you'd be tempted to do something, wouldn't you? If you knew, right? You'd be tempted, wouldn't you? Be tempted to mortgage that house or put your 401k on the line, right? Bet it all. Well, I'm here today to tell you that Jesus Christ is victorious over sin and death. Amen? And if you believe it, then bet the farm. Bet it all. That's the pearl of great price. Give your life to it. Passionately pursue following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he comes and you are found in Christ, he will clothe you in immortality and you will live forever in the kingdom of God with God as your Father and Christ as your brother. Trust him today and every day. Live your life in pursuit of God's plan. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and experience all that God has for us. That is my passionate appeal to you. Trust and believe. Amen.